the 19th chapter now of the book of Acts. I know I was at the assisted living last week, and one of the ladies looked at me and said, "Brian, are we always going to be in Acts?" And I said, "Well, you know, we're going to be in Romans a lot longer. We're going to be in Acts." So, but it's a great book, and I think it's there's just a lot to gather from the book of Acts. When we talked last week, how it's both a book of beginnings and it's a book of transition that's going on. And it's an interesting set of verses we come today, and the incident that we're going to look at, it's about gospel opposition, and there's going to be a riot that takes place. And we're familiar with riots. You know, we've had some of those recently. There was one in Ferguson, and I was looking at an article that said the final tally of damage done in the Ferguson riot. The sun is rising after the single worst night of rioting in Ferguson, Missouri, since Officer Darren Williams shot and killed Michael Brown 3 months ago. Yesterday, a St. Louis grand jury decided against indicting Wilson, sparking immediately and at times violent outrage in the community. Here's what we know of the final tally for Monday's unrest. Police say there were over 80 arrests made throughout the night, a number that has struck many as low considering the height of the conflicts reached around midnight. Some 25 businesses burned down, including Walgreens, Little Caesars, O'Reilly Auto Parts, Beauty World, Sam's Meat Market, AutoZone, Public Storage, JC Wireless, and more. Reporters and police and protesters heard hundreds of gunshots fired. And then there was several police cars burned, and 12 civilian vehicles were also destroyed just in one parking lot. Lots of damage. Lots of damage. And you know what? Later, I came across this article, Lessons Learned from Ferguson, and the heading underneath that was Riot Works. Riots work. And I'll just read you the very end of this one, because this is how some people see riots. He said, you know, Nelson Mandela began using nonviolence, but it didn't work. When widespread violence sprang up against the apartheid government, suddenly laws were changed. The killer may have gone free in Ferguson, but the effects of rioting brought about federal probes. The investigation led to officers being fired, others resigning, the police chief resigning along with the city manager, municipal judge, and the admission that the Ferguson Police Department engaged in a blatant pattern of racism. There's constant pressure on the mayor to resign. Is he attempting to state that he shouldn't be held responsible? Those are just the immediate effects from the city of Ferguson. Across the country, politicians and police chiefs are paying attention and realize if they stand in the way of justice when an officer kills an unarmed person, they will pay the price. They will lose their position, their pension, but only if a riot occurs. The very harsh reality of the government only responding to violence has been noticed by many. The country stands in a room filled with gunpowder that could ignite an open insurrection, and the police departments in the room are waving a lit match at the people. So those that condemn the rioting as pointless destruction of people's own neighborhood owe the rioters an apology. The activists and protesters in Ferguson may have struck the first real blow against the government in the war against the police state. You know, sad conclusion, and I know it's just one person's. I don't think it's representative of how many feel about rioting, but it is where some feel that they express their need for change and gain power. You know, that it's interesting what the focus of that particular article was, that it was on the opposition was to who? It was to the police. Today we're going to look at a riot that was in opposition to the gospel. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And Father, what a joy it is to be in your house this morning. Truly a privilege to come to worship the living God, our Creator, our Redeemer, Lord, the one who we desire to please with each day of our life. Lord, I pray that we would learn more about you this morning, that we would learn how to obey you better, how to love you more, And as a result, Lord, how to represent you in this world in a way that brings you pleasure and glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we follow where we've been in this great study, we see our outline, and we know that we're now down to the third missionary journey, so I was able to assure my lady at the Assisted Living we are nearing the end. It's been a great, great tour. The theme we'll say together from Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. It's a great theme. I hope we guard that in our heart, that it stays with us for the rest of the time we're on this earth. Our key verse today is from Acts chapter 19, verse 26, and we'll study it in detail. But it says, you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. By the way, that wasn't said like we would say it with great enthusiasm, excitement. That was said as a charge against Paul. Our theme then is the proclamation of the gospel saves those whom God chooses, impacts the culture through their obedience, and brings opposition from the enemy. We'll see those. Where we are today is we're now in Ephesus. We can see Paul's third missionary journey began in Antioch, and you can see Antioch's where the star is, and he's not gone too far yet. He's gone to Ephesus. But there's not a tremendous amount of detail about the third missionary journey more than this city of Ephesus. This is of great emphasis to Paul. And it's because Ephesus, as we saw last week, the fourth largest city in the world at that time. And a very important city to Paul, a strategic city, to see a church planted and the gospel proclaimed. And certainly that's what we saw took place last week. You know, we looked at this picture last week of the beauty of this city, and this is the entrance to it from the port that leads into the city itself. Very attractive city, a lot of attractive buildings. This was a library that we looked at last week, a beautiful building. And, it, you know, important to the culture to have a library that maintained records and literature. And let's go ahead and look at the verses that we have for this morning from Acts chapter 19. We'll look at verses 21 and 22 first. It says, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So, you know, we begin with, now after these things were finished. What things are was he talking about here, after these things were finished? Well, if you remember last week, let's just back up a little bit to verse 18. These are the things that were finished. Now let's go all the way back to 17. It says, this became known to all. And that was the defeat of Satan in the way that there were some that were counterfeiting Paul's work and casting out demons. And that didn't happen in this case. The men that tried to counterfeit it were defeated. They were wounded. They were chased away naked. They were humiliated. And verse 17 says, this became known to all the Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he was being magnified. And many also of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. How would you describe the impact that the gospel is having on Ephesus at this point? What do you think? What impact is the gospel having in this city? It's transforming it. It's changing. It's having a massive impact. You see, there's people repenting of their sin in a public way. There's transformation going on in this city because of the reception the gospel has had, because of the penetration of the gospel into this community. It has had a tremendous impact. And, you know, verse 20 was our central verse last week. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and what? Prevailing. Now, we've seen this as we've gone through the book of Acts in different cities. When the gospel's had a major impact, what's followed? Persecution. Every time. Every time. You know, you'll see the gospel have an impact, but Satan will not leave that alone. And there's always persecution. We'll look at that in a minute. But you know, that's not what Paul focuses on here. Here there's been this great impact. Where's Paul's focus? It's not, okay, I'm going to get ready for the persecution. He doesn't, you know, get it down in a defensive stance and get ready to take on the onslaught. What's his focus? Well, his focus is his plans after victory. You know, Paul's looking at what's next. You know, this is fantastic what's occurred here, but what's next? And he says, after the successful growth of the word, Paul planned to return to Jerusalem. He says he purposed in his spirit that he would be directed. Some say that was from the Holy Spirit. Some say that was, you know, in his own spirit. It doesn't matter. Paul's own spirit was directed divinely by the Holy Spirit. So these are his plans that please God. He says, he must see Rome, but first he was to encourage and strengthen the believers in Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea and Corinth before traveling to Jerusalem. And we'll see that will be the path that he takes to Jerusalem. It's not like he's going to leave here, bam, and head back to Jerusalem. He goes the opposite direction first. Why? Because he's going to strengthen those believers and those churches. And he's also, it says, that he's going to gain a offering for the church in Jerusalem. So, 1 Corinthians 16:3, it says, when I arrive, whoever you may approve, I will send with him letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And he's also going to go back to Jerusalem because it says in Acts 21:18 that he'll go back to James with all the elders present. He will greet them, and then he'll begin to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So he's going to report back. Do you think that's a sad report? No, I think that's, they're going to be rejoicing. They're just rejoicing over what God has done. And you know, that's the opportunity he has when he returns to Jerusalem. But he has some plans beyond that. You know, he says beyond Jerusalem, he planned to travel to Rome. And he's told the Roman church that. He says in his letter to the Roman church in chapter 1, verse 11, he says, I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. He'd never visited Rome yet. And of course, Rome was the largest city in the world, very strategic to the gospel. But Rome wasn't his final destination either. His final destination, he'll tell the Romans, he says, but now with no further place for me to go in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain is his ultimate destination, for I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. Paul's got a vision that the gospel needs to go to Spain as well. What a response to the plans for victory. It wasn't get ready for opposition. It was these plans that he has for ministry. He does send out his teammates, and then Paul was to continue to minister in Ephesus. He sent out Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia. That would be, he sent them out to Philippi and Thessalonica. That may have been to prepare those churches to see how they were doing and prepare them for Paul's arrival when he comes. But what he said in 1 Corinthians 16 to the Corinthian church at that time. He said, I'll remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for evangelistic service has opened to me, yet there are many adversaries. Paul knew. He knew that there was a lot of opposition. This wasn't hidden from him. But he also knew there was what? A wide open door. You think the Apostle Paul ever missed the wide open door? He never missed the wide open door. You know, he stayed for a while there. What staying allowed him to do, though, is witness the events that occurred next. And those are the reasons for rage. Let's look at those verses now, beginning in verse 23. After that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. So the reasons for rage. Well, this man Demetrius has good vision, to be honest with you. And we'll see that his purpose is to protect his prophet. And, you know, we saw Paul had to deal with that once before. Do you remember this? Remember this happened in Philippi when there was a lady that was filled with an evil spirit that was chasing Paul around, talking about he was a messenger from God, and Paul cast that demon out of her. And when her master saw, this is from Acts 16:19, when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before authorities. And what happened to Paul and Silas that time? Well, they were struck with many blows. They were thrown into prison, and they were commanded, the jailer, to guard them securely. Now, we did see some come to faith as a result of that, the Philippian jailer. But there was this great outpouring of anger toward them because they had at that time, he and Silas had affected the business, the profit of men. You know, also we saw in Thessalonica, there was a riot used against them in the past. This wouldn't be the first time. In Acts chapter 17, verse 5, it said, But the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jacob, or Jason, and were seeking to bring them out to the people. So Paul's been attacked over these issues before. He's also been seen a mob used to oppose the gospel. And that was really the issue. The issue was the proclamation of the gospel. What it says in verse 23, it says there was a great disturbance, a rioting over the way. The way, of course, was the title for early Christianity because it was the way of life that these people lived. It was also came from Jesus' statement that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. What Artemis was, is he was the leader of the guild of craftsmen that made silver artifacts. They made them in the likeness of the goddess of Artemis. They were household idols. And there was a lucrative business attached to this. And as a result of Paul's impact and of the gospel's impact in the region, their business was being impacted. And, it was declining. And it was threatening that business. And Demetrius hated Paul. And as a result of the impact that he was having. And, you know, initially he says the issue is that this impact of Christian living threatens to destroy the prosperity of the Silverman's business. And that is really the real issue, right? That's really what he's seeking to protect, is their own sales, their own business. And he sees Christianity as the cause. What's the cause of his sales going down? It's because of this Christianity. It's because of this gospel. And it's because of this guy, Paul, he says in verse 26. A considerable number of people have turned from idols and turned to Jesus Christ. And he's right. That's true. I mean, we look at Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. He says, "For they themselves report what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from the idols to serve the living and true God." See, there were people turning from the idols to serve God. And their message was that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, "Therefore, concerning eating things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world." That was Paul's message. And even when he was in Athens, he said, "Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." See, Demetrius understood Paul's message. He witnessed the conversions, and he accurately identified the impact on his world. But he rejected the Savior. And when he rejected the Savior, he became more concerned about his prosperity than he did about the eternal soul. And so, you see that's the real issue. But being the wise, crafty man that he is, he knows that who do you galvanize if you just say the issues for the prosperity of the silversmiths? Who have you gained in your mob? Just the craftsmen, right? Which, you'd really like to have more of a mob than that. So, you bring more into opposition. You don't say, it's not just our prosperity. Look, he's going to destroy the value of the great temple. Now, you've got to remember, this temple was great. We looked at this picture last week. This was the largest building in the world. Okay? Its dimensions were 425 feet by 220 feet. 100,000 square foot building. That's bigger than the one we're going to build. It's twice as big. And it has 127 columns around it. It's 60 feet high. I mean, this was a magnificent building. And what Artemis was saying, I mean, what Demetrius was saying, that this will destroy the value of the great temple. And, there was an annual festival that happened in Ephesus where people came from all over. So there was big tourism dollars that came in as well. There are a lot of people that loved this temple, okay? So those people would see, hey, maybe he's right. Maybe it would destroy the value of this temple. And you ever seen a closed Safeway? I mean, it looks like a big giant white elephant. That could be our temple. That would be a scar on the city, right? So now there's more people brought into opposition here. Now he also, though, he says, this threatens to destroy the worship of the great goddess Artemis. Look, now not only that, but this great goddess who's being worshipped all throughout the Roman Empire, her magnificence could be ruined, he says. She'll be dethroned from her magnificence. She'll just be just another powerless idol. Could this happen? I mean, is Demetrius right? I mean, could it destroy the prosperity of the silver craftsman? Yeah. Could it destroy the value of the great temple? Absolutely. Could this great goddess be dethroned from her magnificence? Look, the guy's got a legitimate complaint. But you know what's interesting is there's no mention of the truth. Is Demetrius at any point saying, and we want to know what the truth is here. We want to investigate these things for ourselves to know what is really the truth of this Christian message. Because we're concerned for your eternal soul. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I'm concerned for your eternal soul. What is Demetrius saying? I'm concerned for our prosperity. Look, wait a minute. I'm concerned for my civic pride for your city. And more than that, I'm concerned for this great deity. That's a lie. Okay? That's not what he's concerned of one thing. And that's typically, you know, what you see when men take action into their own hands. What are they really concerned about? They're concerned about themselves and exalting themselves. But they'll put that in a guise of whatever will bring them prominence and exaltation. And Demetrius has stepped out. He's going to be the leader here. And he wants you to know that he's going to appeal to your pocketbook and your pride. There will be no concern for your eternal soul. Now, let me ask you something. Would Demetrius' message be received today? I mean, could you really gather a riot over things today? Well, it wouldn't be silversmiths, but what are some of the causes that might want to start a riot against Christianity today? Homosexuality? Yeah, do you think those people like Christians? Ever been exposed to the hate that comes from that group? Yeah. Yeah. Anybody in the service this morning? How do you think the women's group would feel about that message? Think the feminist agenda or groups might have a problem? Look. Well, yeah, so like Mike said, so our so-called Christian churches that have embraced both the feminist agenda and the homosexual community, as I thought Dr. Ware so well spoke this morning. You know, look, the gospel is going to bring opposition because the word of God is offensive to those who reject it. And it's going to happen. And, you know, this is the reason for rage. That's the reason for rage. It's because the world rejects Jesus Christ and it makes them angry. And it's a reason for rage. And Demetrius, you know, had the vision and was striking the chords. And you know what? How are the people going to respond? How are they going to respond to Demetrius? He's out here. He said these things. Destroy the prosperity. Destroy the valley. Destroy the worship. How are the people going to respond? Well, let's pick up and see how the people respond in verse 28. When they heard this, they were filled with rage. And they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. And also some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Someone from the crowd concluded that it was Alexander, since the Jews put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, and they shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So, now we get the response of rage. We get this response. So just as Demetrius intended, the mob is incited to stop the spread of the gospel. They're filled with rage and they need a slogan. And what is the slogan they come up with? "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You know, I think it's interesting how important slogans are to riots and movements. You know, I don't know if you followed a couple of years ago, there was this movement called Occupy Wall Street. And it was a protest against, I guess, rich people in general. It was a protest against those that had been successful. It was a protest against Wall Street. And their slogan was, "We are the 99%. And they were protesting the inequality, I guess, of the 1%. So that was their slogan. "We are the 99%. And you can see there was, you know, that banter. This mob's slogan is, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the mob's enraged. And it's a stimulus for irrational action. See if you remember this verse. This is from Acts 7:54. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Remember who that was all about? Stephen, absolutely. And that was those of the Sanhedrin that were so angry at him, they began gnashing their teeth at him. And what would that lead to, of course? It would be Stephen stoning. Paul had seen this, you know, before we talked about when the crowd rose up together against them and the chief magistrates in Philippi, they tore their robes off and they proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison. Just this mob action, this mob mentality that leads to irrational action. You see, these people were filled with confusion. They were really looking for Paul, right? But who did they find? You know, two of his traveling companions. And it says they dragged him into the theater. And we looked at this last week. This is the theater where this riot took place. This is where they dragged Gaius and Aristarchus into. They dragged him into this theater. This theater holds 25,000 people. And so you can see this riot had a rather significant impact. But the mob's confused. They attack Paul's traveling companions. You know, it says that he was accompanied by, we see the name Aristarchus a couple of times. He looks like he was from Thessalonica, from Acts 20, verse 4. It appears that he's one who went to Rome with Paul, and then actually was imprisoned with Paul in Rome from Colossians 4:10. Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. So, you see that attack. It's interesting, though. Paul was prepared to defend the gospel. You think Paul would have been afraid to come into this assembly and share the reason for the opposition? No, I mean, Paul would embrace that. He'd love to come in here. He'd love to address this group at this time. But, you know, there was a wisdom here. Why didn't they just bring Paul in? Because he would have been a martyr right there. These people weren't wanting to hear from Paul. They were in a riot. They were in a mob mentality. And there were those that were friends of Paul that said, it's not going to be a good idea to endanger your life, but also the lives of your traveling companions and make this become even a bigger scene than what it is. These Asiarchs that it mentions in verse 31, these are Roman officials. Isn't that interesting? Paul had friends who were Roman officials. And these were friends that saw that this would ignite a greater problem. And they had also begged Paul, don't go. Don't go. And I don't think Paul went because he was worried for his own life. We have Acts 20:24 where Paul says, but I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. But I think Paul relented to the wisdom to protect others at this point in time. Because this crowd, it says, they were shouting one thing then another. They didn't even know the reason they'd come together. This is mob hysteria. The mob is ignorant. They don't even understand the purpose of their own assembly. But we do see that the Jews in verse 33 offer up Alexander to address the mob. Now, what do you think the purpose is there? Alexander, just so you know, he's talked about as being an eloquent speaker. And the Jews are the ones that have found him to speak to this group. Why do you think the Jews would want to bring a speaker to this assembly? How did the Jews feel about the Christians? I mean, you know, we already saw how the Jews from the synagogue chased Paul out. In chapter 19, verse 9, it said, some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, and Paul withdrew and took away his disciples at that point. See, I think the Jews wanted to distance themselves from the Christians at this point because this could have turned into, you know, a massacre of the opposition to the silversmiths, to opposition to the temple, opposition to the goddess Artemis. All these people are combined. This could have turned into a massacre. And the Jews are thinking, hey, let's get our guy up there and he can tell, we don't like these guys either. We like these Christians either. And we're not part of this group. But when Alexander stood up and he was about to address the crowd, he put up his hand. Nobody paid any attention to him. He put up his hand and they just started shouting him down because they saw he was a Jew. And that kind of gives you the pagan thoughts of Christianity. They kind of thought it was a sect of Judaism. They saw the Jews and the Christians as being of the same group. Why? Who did the Jews worship? An invisible God. And who did this pagan group worship? Artemis. You know, idols. There was idol worship. They had many gods. And so they saw this being a common enemy. And they didn't want to hear from a Jew. So they began shouting him down with their chant that they have. And, you know, it says in verse 34 that this chant went on for 2 hours. Can you imagine that? I mean, I've seen that kind of at some sports events where they call that a pep rally. I'm not sure it goes on for 2 hours. But this was more than that. This was people, you know, enthusiastically gathering together in order to oppose Christianity at this point in time. Oppose, but they weren't even sure what they were opposing. They were united, though. They were unified against a common enemy. And that single outcry to the opposition was in verse 34, where it talks about a single outcry arose from it all as they shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That's what they rallied around. And that's what ultimately they were unified against this common enemy, was the enemy to Artemis, because Artemis is great. You know, when a crowd gets like that, they're dangerous. And, you know, this was ultimately what happened with Stephen. It says, but they cried out with a loud voice, they covered their ears, and they rushed at him with one impulse. See, there's that unity. They rushed at Stephen with one impulse, and they drove him out of the city, and they began stoning him. That's what rage does. Rage is irrational, and rage is dangerous. And that's what Demetrius wanted. He wanted to incite this level of rage, that there might be a stop to the gospel. Well, what's the restoration from rage? We've seen the reason for rage. We've seen the results of rage. But we're going to see a restoration from rage. Pick up in verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius, our craftsmen, and the craftsmen who are with him, have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, and the proconsuls are available. Let him bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events. Since there is no real cause for it, and there is no connection with it, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So, there's restoration for rage. Now, you remember Alexander stood up and raised his hand and nobody paid any attention. But this man came into the assembly and received their attention. He had their respect. And because of his position, you know, it talks about a clerk. We think of a clerk maybe as a lower level as this man was. This man would be like a mayor of a city at this point. This man was the liaison between the local government and the Roman government. That was a very important position because the Romans were known at times to get angry at cities and have devastating impacts. So this man was the liaison between the Roman authorities and the local rule. He would be like their mayor. So he had the respect of this crowd when he stepped up to the podium. And here's what he says. First of all, he affirms two undeniable facts. as unnecessary to defend. He said, look, no Christian claim can threaten the influence of these two things, the reputation of their city and the reality of their deity. See, Ephesus was recognized worldwide as a center of Artemis worship. And this mayor says, look, everybody knows this. This is undeniable. We are the great Ephesus. And we are the great guardians of the temple Artemis. There's no threat here. There's no reason to be concerned here. Not only that, this is the reality of our deity. This is the great power of Artemis. This is the great goddess that there's no reason that we need to defend her. She has what? She has great power. There's no need to worry about this Christian claims of idols, their influence in this city, or the power of our deity. So quit reacting. Calm down. Don't do anything rash. Look, there's no need for mindless action that could hurt you. MacArthur says this, although this man, the mayor, was sincere, he was tragically mistaken. Today, no one worships Artemis, yet millions worship the Lord Jesus Christ. These two undeniable facts that were unnecessary to defend were in fact both false. But that was his statement to the crowd. But then he acknowledges the innocence of the men that have been attacked. And we do see this as a ramification of what's happened here. It's similar to what happened in Corinth when that proconsul threw out the claims against Christians. This man is doing the same thing. He's even upholding the character of Christian men. He says, look, these two men, Gaius and Aristarchus, are not robbers of the temple or blasphemers of the goddess. And they've not behaved improperly. Isn't that interesting he says that? He says, they're not blaspheming, for you brought these men here are neither robbers of the temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. Well, I think it's pretty clear they weren't robbers of the temple. But were they blasphemers of the goddess? Well, you know, when you're a town clerk and you want to restore order, maybe you can not bring up all the facts, or maybe fudge on a couple of them here. Yeah, because actually, just as we would see them blaspheming our Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel blasphemes their goddess. It says she is not real. But that wasn't that important. Truth wasn't exactly what the town clerk was looking for. This mayor was looking to restore order. And he said, look, these guys aren't robbers. He says Demetrius' charges are false. And it is interesting. He then identifies the instigators by name. Look at verse 38. He says, so then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session. You think that was a rebuke? Absolutely it was. Absolutely. Not only he called out Demetrius by name. You know, a lot of these mobs, these people that are part of riots and mobs, do they want their name out there? No, they don't want to really be identified with that kind of violence. They just want it to happen. But keep my name out of the record. And Demetrius probably was like that. He probably didn't appreciate the mayor calling him out. He didn't just call him out. He also had him lose face. He said, look, the way you're supposed to do this is the courts are open. There's a legal route to resolve your charges. And then finally, he's going to warn that they could all be charged with participating in illegal activity. You know, verse 40, it says, for indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events. Now, who is it that would accuse them of a riot? I mean, he's the mayor. Who would accuse them of a riot? Rome. Where would the consequences come from? Rome. And they could be severe. They could be severe. And that's what the mayor's saying, and the people got it. When he said, look, we're in danger here of this being called a riot, and the response from Rome will be swift and severe. And by the way, who are they going to hold responsible? Who's the liaison? The mayor. So, I mean, he was speaking from a position of authority, and he was leading these people in a correct fashion here as far as nonviolence. Now, was he leading them to a correct fashion for the eternal soul? No, but that wasn't his concern. At this point, his concern was for their temporal well-being and his as well. And that wins the day, because after saying these things, he dismissed the assembly and the people left. Again, there was this impact it had on the Christian community, because the Christian community at this point wasn't, it was defended. I mean, to an extent, there was a diffusing of this anger against it. Does that always happen? I mean, God won the day for the Christians here. Does that always happen? No. Oftentimes we see Christians be persecuted, and the persecution may end in martyr. It may also end in imprisonment. But that's not what happened on this day. For this day, the Lord chose that this riot would be diffused, that Paul would be spared, as would his companions. And, you know, longer term what happened? You know, longer term the gospel continued to penetrate. Longer term, just what Demetrius was afraid of happened. You know, the silver trade of making idols went away because they were no longer in demand. That temple was destroyed. And you know, Artemis, there's nobody worse than Artemis today. I like what James Montgomery Boyce said. He said, look, the Christians did not have a mass rally. They did not send Christians into the amphitheater to do their thing, the way that Demetrius and his crew had gotten people together to do this thing. They did exactly what Jesus Christ had done and what he sent them to do into the world. They preached the gospel so that men and women were converted. And once they were converted, they taught them how to live for Jesus Christ. Isn't that a contrast? Isn't that a contrast? Aren't you glad you're not called to be part of a riot? Aren't you glad you're not, you know, you're not supposed to leave these doors today? I'm not inciting you to be part of a mob that runs out into South Lake Town Square and begins burning the businesses there. The Lord doesn't call His witnesses to respond that way. You know, and that's our application here. You know, our application is, look, we're to trust the Lord to use our obedience to impact culture. We don't have massive mobs or gatherings with slogans to incite people into irrational activity. We have a faith based on the Word of God that motivates men through the love of Christ to be obedient to the walk that He's called them to do. And in that way, we impact the culture. That's how Paul had such a huge impact in this city of Ephesus. That's how the disciples that he instructed had such an impact in the Asian world. It was because they preached the gospel. And the Lord brought people to salvation. And their culture was impacted. Titus 2:11 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." That's what we're called to do. Paul called Timothy to this. He says, pay close attention to yourself. You know, that we're to pay close attention to our own personal holiness. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in the things, for as you do this, you will ensure the salvation both of yourself and for those who hear you. We're to pay attention to ourselves and to the message that God has given us. Each one of us has been entrusted with the gospel. And that gospel is to come out of us in every opportunity. And you know what the result will be? The result will be that some will be saved. God will use Christians to bring the gospel, and God will save them. It won't be us saving them, but it will be God. Don't be discouraged by opposition and persecution, but become joyful in building deep relationships in support of one another. And, you know, I kind of started the class off with that, the thankful opportunity we have in here to build relationships with one another. And look, I understand we are dispersed when we live here. It's not like they were in Ephesus where they lived together in this community. It takes more effort on our part to reach out to one another. It does. It takes more effort. And you know, I just pray that we can do those things, not just in Sunday school, but in our church in general, because it's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to become discouraged by the trials we endure. It's easy to become discouraged by the opposition and persecution that we endure. But the Lord's not glorified by that. The Lord's not glorified in our discouragement. You know that? And we need to move past that. Because the Lord is glorified in our joyfulness, in our attitude that is not predicated to our circumstances, but predicated on what He's doing in this world and allowing us to be a part of, and building deep relationships in support of one another. I love to hear that when I hear of one believer supporting another that's in difficulty and trial. You know, as part of the leadership in this church, we can't be that for everybody. We'd love to be there for everybody, but it happens in the body. And we see that going on, and that's a real encouragement to the word, that the Word of God is being accurately taught. Because that's what should be happening. That's what should be happening. 2 Corinthians 1:8 says this: "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, that we despaired, even of life." Look, you know, Paul, he had his moments of despair as well. But the sense of death within ourselves, that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. What Paul's saying here is, look, he's been to the point of that level of despair and discouragement. But you know, he turned to depend on the God who raises the dead. What kind of power does that God have? That's an amazing power, this power of resurrection. That's the power that God possesses. That's who we depend on. That's who we turn on. And he says, we depend on this God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and who will deliver us. He is whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. That's the response. That's the response we need to have. And you look at the relationships Paul had, and we're going to look at this in chapter 20 for the next 2 weeks, and it is awesome. I mean, Paul didn't go back to Ephesus on his return back, okay? He went to Miletus because he didn't have time. So he called the Ephesians elders out to meet him. And this is what he said to them. He said, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said, look, and he says a lot more than this, but this is where he begins. You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plot of the Jews. And then he goes on to express the ministry that happened in that church in Ephesus. And then when he finished these things, it says he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud. And they embraced Paul. And they repeatedly kissed him. You think Paul had some deep relationships? I mean, these men loved him. And he loved them. And they knew it. And there was that shared bond of care and concern and support for one another. And they were willing to express it to each other, you know, in an emotional way. So that's where we need to be. Number three, be consumed by a love for the Lord that motivates obedience to His Word. You know, the church in Ephesus is mentioned in of the seven churches in Revelation, right? Lord says this: I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. See, the church was commended for those things. But you know what it was, what Christ had against them? But I have this against you. You have left your first love. You know, we don't want to get so consumed with expressing our love to one another, or that our hearts become hardened in this opposition, that we leave our first love. Look, all of our love is a reflection of the love Christ has had for us. All of our love is to be expressed, first of all, to Jesus Christ. Lord, never let us leave our first love. You are our first love. But 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says this: And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we do also for you, so that you may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and the Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. You know, Paul wanted to see the church and believers increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. And he called them to follow his example in that. Well, may we do the same. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful to be able to come to this place of worship. Lord, to be able to unite with other believers. Father, not to come and chant, not to come and be incited emotionally, but to come at the feet of our living Creator and Redeemer and worship You as You've instructed us to do. Lord, I pray that You would help us stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Father, I pray that we'd not become weary, or that our love to You would become cold, but I pray for a joyful, warm response toward our Savior, who has saved us from condemnation for the sin which we carry. And Lord, I pray that we would express the love You've shown us to others. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.